Good morning. Would you rise with me? Let's do something different. I want you to go to as many people. I'm going to give you 15 seconds. And I'd like you to go to as many people as possible and say these words. You are the most beautiful person I've ever met in my life. 15 seconds, as many as you can. Ready, go. All right, stop. Thank you. You may be seated. Please be seated. May I ask how many of you spoke to at least 10 people? No? 5 people? All right, a few of you. 3 people? All right, that's great. But you know, this morning I'm very sad because none of you came to me and say, you are the most wonderful person. Oh, dear. Anyway, listening to Dean Garland's glowing and kind introduction reminds me of the story of A.W. Tozer when he was introduced. And this is what he prayed. Lord, please forgive my brother for exaggeration. But Lord, forgive me more for enjoying every bit of it. I want to take this opportunity to thank Dr. Garland, Dr. Tucker, and the whole faculty for giving me this wonderful privilege to be part of Truett's family. Indeed, spiritually, I have been very blessed by the chapel messages. Academically, I've also been blessed by the diverse lecture series. And pedagogically, I have been inspired because I've heard many good things about the Truett's faculty members. Now, as the writer of Hebrews says, there is no time to say everything, but I want to mention one or two. A few weeks ago, one of the students in my class stood up and said that whenever Dr. Glover preaches or teaches, people begin to repent. Wow, what a great compliment. The reason being, because whenever I teach, I do the repenting rather than the students. What an example to follow, Dr. Glover. And then last week when I was in Austin, I met the newly elected president of the women's department. And then she said, she described Dr. Garland using one word, and that word was authentic. Wow, what another great compliment. Nowadays, you don't find this word being used. Back where we come from, you know, today the opposite of authentic is imitation. Back where I come from, we have a lot of imitation goods. If you ever come to my part of the world, and if you need some of these kinds of things, I can hook you up with somebody who knows somebody who knows somebody. All right? But back where I come from, we don't call imitation. We call it genuine fake. Well, may the Lord increase the tribes of all the professors here, and all the people will say, amen. Thank you. If I were to ask you this morning, what chapter in the book of Isaiah is elegantly crafted, theologically insightful, majestically eloquent, filled with gripping imageries, as well as full of striking metaphors? What would you say? If your answer is Isaiah 40, you are right. The opening chapter of Isaiah 40 is a prologue to the rest of the book, to the rest of the chapters in the book of Isaiah, and as well as it serves as an introduction to a change in mood, a change in perspective, a change in understanding. At the same time, a cursory glance of Isaiah 40 shows us that it can be divided into two sections, verses 1 to 11, verses 12 to 31. Now, verses 1 to 11 begin with a summon from God to comfort the people. However, that raises a vexing question. Isaiah reminds us that God is about to release the people from exile. But that poses a vexing question for the people in exile. what guarantee do they have that God will not renege on his promise? After all, he did not deliver them in the first place, did he? Therefore, verses 12 to the second section gives us the assurance that God will deliver, because Yahweh is not only unrivaled, unequal, but unique when compared to all the other Babylonian gods. But today, our focus of attention will be on the first part of Isaiah. And so, to that classical text, let's turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 40. The text begins with a summon from God to comfort his people. And the summon reads, "Comfort, oh comfort my people, says your God." Or as the Hebrew text reads, "Nahamu, nahamu, nahamu, amer yomar Eloheinu." And so strangely, this strange and abrupt announcement, all right, is very important because it uses a double plural imperative, signifying that this message is urgent, this message is intense, it needs to be gotten out to the rest of the people. Now, the prophet not only tells us that God gives the summon to the heralds to comfort the people, but at the same time, all right, to encourage them that their time of deliverance is near. Now, understandably, that the heralds proclaimed this message because the people were in exile. They must have been given up hope of ever returning to the promised land. They have been languishing for so long, waiting for the deliverance from God, but it still has not come. And so here is the assurance. And not only that, the prophet also, the heralds remind us that God will do sooner than later. They need to be encouraged. And so when we think of the exile, our minds go back to the psalmist's cry when he said, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. There we wept when we remembered Zion." And so the encouragement to them is, wait, the deliverance will come. Now, the summon not only tells the heralds to comfort the people, but to speak to the heart, which means gently, kindly, and persuasively, to remind them that God will do a great work in their lives. Now, the summon to comfort, the summon to speak, and the summon to cry out, all these are in imperatives, very important. And so, again, to remind the people, to highlight the effect that God's message will come true. Now, when we look at verse 6, our attention is drawn to another call, another summon that came to tell the people, to tell the heralds, all right, proclaim. But when you look at verse 6, you find that not only are they asked to proclaim, it comes with a question and then a response. Text critically speaking, verse 6, interestingly, the NRSV and the NIV, both of them, know there is a confluence of agreement because they have decided to follow the Septuagintal as well as the Dead Sea Scroll reading, "I said," rather than the Masoretic text, which says, "He said." And so, with this understanding, be that as it may be, whether you follow the NRSV or the NIV, all right, the word of the Lord declares that they are to proclaim. Now the question is, what are they to proclaim? Well, they are to proclaim simply this: the grass withers, the flowers fade. Humanity is like the grass, that withers, that fades, but that does not last long. Now, the question then arises, if humanity is compared to the grass that withers and the flowers that fade, where do the people in exile find comfort? And so, the answer comes in verse 8. The word of the Lord, the word of our God will stand forever. The word of our God will stand forever. Comfort and hope that is lasting and that will be long, they come from the word of God. And so, what is the word of God? Now, when we look at the text, or when we look at the whole scripture, you find that the word of our God, which is Davar Eloheinu, is what we call a concertina word, a word that has a vast range of semantic meanings. Here, I think it probably means prophecies or the promises of God or both of them. But interestingly, when you read the New Testament, Peter alludes to this text, but then he equates the word of God with the gospel. Now, just like their Hebrew counterpart, when Peter wrote to the diaspora, all right, he knows the situation, just like their Hebrew counterpart, that they were in exile, they were under persecution, and they need to hear the good news. And the good news is the word of our God shall last forever. There was a man who went to visit his old friend, who is a music teacher. And he casually asked him, "Can you tell me what is the good news today?" That old man, music teacher, didn't say anything, walked across the room, picked up a hammer, and then he began to strike the fork, the tuning fork. And then he said, "That note is A. Today it is A. Tomorrow it shall be A. In the future, that note will still be A. The soprano upstairs sings off key. The tenor across the hall flattens his high note. And the piano downstairs is out of tune. But this," he struck the tuning fork again, "that is A. And that, my friend, is the good news." So what's the good news for those in exile and for us today? The good news is the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, when you read further the text, you'll find that again another voice cries out, summoning the heralds to ascend to the high mountains and then to shout the good news that Yahweh has come. God has come as a sovereign in a triumphant procession. Interestingly, both the NRSV and the NIV depart concerning who the herald is. NRSV has Zion as the herald, but the NIV has the prophet. Be that as it may be, in order to heighten the message, the impact of the message, and also, all right, to draw the people's attention, a common Hebrew word is used, which all first-year Hebrew students would learn and are very excited about. I don't know about you, I'm very excited. It's the word hine, which is commonly translated as behold, lo, or see. Now, surprisingly, the NRSV and the NIV, they translate the word hine as see, but what surprises me is that it occurs only one time in NRSV, two times in the NIV, but in the Hebrew text, it is three times. Verse 9, behold your God. Verse 10, behold the Lord God comes with might. And verse 10, the latter part, behold the Lord, behold his reward is with him. This threefold repetition is very important because it highlights the imminence and the immediacy of God's return. You and I today are living in a world where the world changes very fast. And therefore, this message that the prophet speaks of is a message that we need to hear. We need to encourage other people. In her Pulitzer Prize-winning novel, Marilynne Robinson tells the story of a preacher, Reverend John Ames, who is about to discard all his old sermons that he had preached in his pastorate. As he begins to think about asking his wife to burn all of them, he begins to seriously, pensively reflect whether all those sermons he ever preached impacted the people or not. And so, at the closing part of the book, he makes a very poignant and yet pointed statement. And this is what he said: "I do not want my wife to waste much effort on them. They mattered or they didn't. I don't want my wife to waste much effort on them. They mattered or they didn't. Friends, you and I who are in the ministry of the word need to identify with him. And it is good once in a while to ask ourselves whether the materials we teach, the sermons we preach, matter to the people or not. It is my conviction, sermons that matter are sermons that deal in the currencies of hope and comfort. And when people hear words of comfort, that is when we will always have an audience. Or as it has been said, whenever you preach to broken hearts, you will never lack an audience. In this present time, we hear bad news regularly. You know, news like mounting job losses, mortgage crisis, skyrocketing fuel prices, volatile financial market, and the imminent prospect of a recession. Now, when we hear all this news, more than ever, people need to hear the word, comfort my people, says your God. You know, it has been said that people, that human beings can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. Hence, the prophet Isaiah, all right, emphatically declares that lasting hope and comfort can only be found in the word of God. I believe that it doesn't hurt us as preachers, as teachers, as workers, once in a while to be reminded of Harry Fosdick's famous maxim, people do not come to church because they are dying to hear about the Jebusites. He has a point. But rather, people come to church each Sunday asking as never before to echo the words of Prophet Zedekiah, whose desperate plight impelled him to ask the prophet Jeremiah, Ha'esh davar mi'et Adonai, is there any word from the Lord? Indeed, God's word meets human needs because it is the wonderful words of life. And because it is the wonderful words of life, and because it is God's word, it is unbending, unending, unchanging in a changing world. This leads us to ask a very pertinent yet a practical question. Where then do we begin? Inscribed in my old Bible are these words written by a past preacher from this country. 29 years ago, with the Holy Spirit as my guide, I entered the portico of Genesis, walked down the corridor of the Old Testament art galleries, where pictures of Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel hung on the wall. I passed into the music room of the Psalms, where the Spirit sweeps the keyboard of nature until it seems that every reed and pipe in God's great organ responds to the harp of David, that sweet singer of Israel. I entered the chamber of Ecclesiastes, where the voice of the preacher is heard, and into the conservatory of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, where sweet spices filled and perfumed my life. I entered the business office of Proverbs, and then into the observatory, where I saw telescopes of various sizes pointing to that far-off event, concentrating on the bright and morning star, which was to rise above the moonlit hills for our salvation and redemption. I entered the audience room of the King of Kings, catching a vision written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and thence into the correspondence room with Paul, Peter, James, and John. And then I stepped into the throne room of Revelation, where towers the glittering peaks, where sits the King of Kings upon his throne of glory, and with the healing of nations in his hand, I cried out, oh, hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate forth, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Preach the word. Preach the word. Preach the word.